All right, let's go. Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are in Acts 28, actually finishing the book of Acts. Kind of sad for me. It's been a long time. Been several years we've been in the book of Acts, over 2 years. I've thoroughly enjoyed it, learned a whole lot from it, and kind of sad to see it leave. But we will be starting in a couple weeks the book of Romans, and going to work through Romans verse by verse. So I'm looking forward to that. I think that should be an exciting and a fun series. All right. As we have seen in the closing chapters of Acts, Paul has been under house arrest for a couple years in Caesarea. He was falsely charged with desecrating the temple. I say falsely because he didn't do it. The Jews just hated Paul and were always looking for something to get him with. So following a series of trials, he actually ends up appealing to Caesar. And so they send him off to Rome. And we've already looked at his long and perilous trip to Rome as a prisoner, including that violent storm that ended in a shipwreck. And they landed on the island of Malta, which is here. Paul gets bitten by a viper on that island. And shakes it off, no big deal, so has an opportunity to share the gospel there. And he finally lands at Puteoli, which is up here in Italy. It is really the grain terminal of Rome. From this point, Paul and the others are going to travel by land along the Appian Way. So when the Roman Christians, you know, there was a church there that Paul didn't start. We really don't know who started it, but Paul wrote them the book of Romans. Several years prior to this point. So there were a lot of Christians there who knew Paul from that book. And when they heard that he had arrived, they came out of the capital to as far as the Forum of Appius and to three taverns to meet Paul and to escort him to his final destination, which would be Rome. You know, Paul must have felt like a conquering general or something going into Rome. And can you imagine what the other people aboard the ship thought and those other, you know, guards and stuff? Of course, they already had a pretty high view of Paul by now after all they'd seen on the ship. But here's this crowd coming out to meet him and carry him. Getting a lot of feedback from this monitor. Carry him into Rome. So it's kind of a triumphal entry, so to speak, for Paul as he goes into Rome. 3 years earlier, while Paul was at Corinth, which is over here, his plan had been to collect contributions of the saints. This is 3 years ago he lays this plan out as he writes the book of Romans. He wanted to collect this contribution for the saints and deliver it to the needy brothers in Jerusalem. And then he wanted to go to Rome, and from there he wanted to go on to Spain. Now, notice what Paul says as he writes Romans in Romans chapter 15. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come and see you. So Paul had this longing to go to Rome. He wanted to go there and see the Romans. He knew there was a church there. He wanted to go be with them. He says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. That was his task, to take this offering into Jerusalem. Remember, the purpose of this offering, well, they were very poor, they were very needy, yes, but he wanted to bind the Jew and the Gentile churches together by this Gentile offering being brought to the Jewish Christians. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, the gospel came out from Jerusalem. They are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I'm going to go to Spain. I'm going to stop by you Romans and see you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, we know that Paul made it to Rome. Not quite the way he planned, but it was exactly the way God planned. See, you know, Paul planned on going there, but you know, everywhere he went, the Jews were trying to kill him. So once he was arrested in Rome for 2 years, he didn't have to worry about the Jews trying to kill him. He had a couple trials, but he was being protected by Rome. And now he arrives in Rome, and he's going to be protected there by the Romans for 2 years. And so he's actually got a lot of freedom. Now he doesn't have to worry about these death threats on him. We see his arrival in Rome in verse 16 of 28. We looked at that last week. He says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, as a result of God's promise and Paul's desire, he finally is in Rome. He has arrived there. Rome was the largest and most important Gentile city in the world. And isn't it neat that now the apostle of the Gentiles is able to minister in Rome, the very heart of the Gentile world? This is a pretty unusual courtesy that was granted to him, that he is allowed to live under house arrest in his own rented house rather than be put in prison. And I have to think this was probably, well, we know that it was the grace of God, but it was also probably the influence of Julius. Remember Julius? He was the centurion on the ship. And Paul had really earned this guy's respect over this cruise and all that Paul had done and all he said, and things exactly happened as Paul said they would, because God told Paul was going to happen. So I think he earned, you know, this man's respect, and I think this guy had to have an influence here to let's just let this guy rent his own place, you know, keep a guard there. And we learn from other sources that it's the Praetorian Guard of the emperor that become his jailers during this time that he is under house arrest here. All right, verse 17 picks it up. And after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there's no grounds for putting me to death." All right, he was arrested. The Romans checked him out. They were going to release him. But what happened? But the Jews objected. And they, Romans didn't want the Jews to riot, so they're kind of, you know, going along with it. He says, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I have any accusation against my nation. All right? Paul doesn't waste any time. He's there 3 days, and he's giving his testimony before the leaders of the Roman synagogue. I mean, just gets into town. He had a rough trip, too, by the way. But he just gets into town, no time to rest. 3 days, he is meeting with them. Now, the Jewish community at Rome in the mid-first century is estimated to have numbered around 40 to 50,000. And they say most of those were either slaves or freedmen. Now, they inhabited the great section of Rome on the other side of the Tiber, according to Philo. And the names of 10 to 13 synagogues have been discovered in inscriptions in the catacombs. So there was a good Jewish population there at that time. Now, if you remember back to Acts 18, remember when we studied Acts 18? Verse 2 tells us that Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So apparently, since Nero was emperor now, that edict was lifted, and now we see this huge population. So, I mean, as soon as this edict was lifted, they must have moved back in droves to have this many Jews in there at that time. Well, there was a church at Rome. We know that because Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. But Paul doesn't reach out to the church. He doesn't address the church. The first thing he does is to go to the Jews. He always has gone to the Jews first, and that's exactly what he does here. He's seeking to show Israel that her promises have been fulfilled. Not suspended, not transferred. The promises that God made to Israel have been fulfilled. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. Now, the InterVarsity Press commentary on the book of Acts says this, and I thought this was worth sharing with you. "And today Paul's initiative teaches us," okay, that's us, today and us, that's us, this is what we learned from Paul, "that centuries of Jewish rejection and Gentile anti-Semitism or neglect cannot erase the responsibility that all witnesses have to make sure the gospel goes to the Jew first." Is that a responsibility for us today? Paul did that. Do we have to follow the example of Paul and go to the Jews? We got to find, where's the Jews? We got to talk to them before we talk to any Gentiles. This is absolutely, people, ridiculous. Okay, first, for two reasons. First, There are no ethnic Jews today. All right? Go back and look at Matthew chapter 24, the study I did on Matthew 24. And that's not just me. I don't make this stuff up. Get any encyclopedia. Look at any anthropologist has to say about this. There is no ethnic Jews today. All right? First of all, so you're going to have a hard time witnessing to the Jews. Secondly, God is finished with ethnic Israel. He was finished with them in AD 70. He destroyed the temple, wiped out. The Jews have never sacrificed since. They don't do anything they've done because God is done with them. He fulfilled, their mission was fulfilled. So, we don't have a responsibility today to preach to the Jews. We have a responsibility to preach to everybody. I don't care if they're Jew, Gentile, what they are. They all have, it's the same gospel. They are all responsible to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, because Paul's under house arrest, he can't do things the way he normally does it. What's Paul do when he gets in town? He goes right to the synagogue, right? And he can't do that because he's under arrest, so he doesn't have that opportunity. So he calls them to come to him. And he was preaching a gospel that was the fulfillment of Judaism, not a competitor with it. And that's so important. He says that over and over. He's going to say it again in this text. He's not competing. This is a fulfillment. He was preaching Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah who had come to save his people. Paul couldn't do this in Rome, and so he just calls the leaders of the synagogue to his home. Will you guys come to my house? I'd like to talk to you. And I think Paul's kind of concerned. He wants to know, what do the Jews here know about me? What have they heard? What are their feelings? I kind of want to get a sense of what's going on here. Now, Paul's statement here in verses 17 through 20 is really a summary of the preceding trial narrative and imprisonment speeches of Acts 22 through 26. Just a real brief summary that he gives here. The Romans had examined him, he says, and found that he didn't deserve death. He had several trials under the Romans. And the Romans wanted to set him free, but the Jews in Jerusalem spoke against it. And so they offered, would you like to go back to Jerusalem to stand trial? Now, Paul's smarter than that. He knows they just want to kill me. Remember, they tried to get him moved a couple times, not because they really wanted a trial. They just wanted to get him moved so they could kill him. So Paul had to appeal to Caesar. And he wants them to know, it's not because, look, guys, I'm not trying to bring charges against my nation. They brought charges against me. I just want those charges dropped. So he doesn't, he's got nothing against his nation. He wants to make that clear. He's only there to face the charges that they raised against him. And then in verse 20, he says, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Now here, Paul makes it clear to them that it was for the hope of Israel that he's bound with this chain. I think this is kind of calculated to enlist their sympathies. In other words, I'm a prisoner because of Rome. Now, remember, it wasn't that long ago all the Jews got thrown out of Rome. So the Jews are used to being persecuted by the Gentiles, by the Romans. So Paul's basically saying, look, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm bound. Oh, we can relate to that. We understand persecution from Gentiles. Paul's not a prisoner because he's preaching that God has cast Israel out. No, it's because he is preaching the hope of Israel. In Acts 23, he said he was on trial because of the hope of the resurrection. In Acts 25 and 26, Paul said that he preached nothing but the law and the prophets, and there was about to be a resurrection from the dead. And now again, he says he is bound for the hope of Israel. What is the hope of Israel? What's he talking about? What was Israel's hope? Well, let's look at Galatians 3 and see if we can understand this. Galatians 3 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham," get that, this is Abraham's blessing, "might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, what is the blessing of Abraham? Well, if the curse of the law is death, we know it is, right? Then what's the blessing? The blessing is life. The blessing of Abraham is eternal life. And the parallelism of these two verses, or these two phrases in verse 14, indicates that the blessing given to Abraham is equivalent to the promise of the Spirit. Now, what's the promise of the Spirit? Well, to answer that, Look with me at Acts 2:32. It says, "This Jesus God raised up again," speaking of resurrection, "to which we all are witnesses." We all have witnessed the resurrected Christ. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So the promise of the Spirit is resurrection, which is life. Resurrection, life in the presence of God. So to be under the curse, to be separated from God, to be blessed is to be in His presence. So basically, resurrection was the hope of Israel, that we will someday be restored into the presence of God. They've been kicked out of the presence of God. Man has been kicked out of the presence of God since Adam in the garden. And resurrection is to be brought back into that presence. Now, Paul is guilty of hoping and believing in the promises which God gave to the 12 tribes. That's what he's saying. And which they're still looking forward to. Thus, he affirms a continuity of his gospel message with Jewish orthodoxy. This is so important to understand. You know, Paul's not preaching something different. He is preaching the fulfillment of all that God had spoken of. Now, the Jews respond to Paul. They said to him, "We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or anything said anything bad about you." So this is kind of interesting. And a lot of commentators question this. They say, "Oh, these guys are lying." You know, I don't know. You know, are they lying? Why do they need to lie? They're basically saying, "We hadn't heard anything, you know. Haven't gotten any report." He says, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect." They're talking about Christianity, the way. "It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." This is, we know this thing's really spoken against, but that's all we know. Now, people make a big deal about this because they're saying, "I can't believe these guys haven't heard about, you know, Paul or anything." Well, I think the reason the Jewish leaders in Rome didn't get a report from Paul, I think the Sanhedrin was smart enough to say enough's enough. Okay? We tried here all we could to get Paul arrested by Rome, to get him put to death. Now, Paul, who is a Roman citizen, is in Rome itself, and they're going to bring a false accusation? I think they're smarter than that. They said, let's cut our losses and quit. Because, you know, Paul's in prison for 2 years here in Rome. There's never any indication that there is a trial. He's just waiting for the accusers to bring accusation. They never do, and I think he probably just was let go. Hey, you were here accused by the Jews. No one ever showed up to accuse you. You're free to go. They knew they didn't have a case. And the Roman government looked very harshly on anyone who brought a case without strong evidence. They didn't like their courts jammed up with trivial stuff. Oh, that we would do that today. So it would have been very difficult to persecute Paul at Rome. So I think they just kind of gave up. Now, while they had received no formal charges against Paul, they were aware of the gospel and its impact. And they were kind of skeptical of it. So before they left, they made arrangements with Paul to get together with a group and hear what Paul had to say about the gospel. They wanted to understand his view of it. Paul was probably, "Oh, I guess I could find time to do that, guys." Look at verse 23. "When they had set a day," so they set a date, okay, you guys, with the first meeting, they set a date, let's come together on this date, and we'll hear what you got to say about the gospel. "They came to him in his lodging in large numbers." You know, he must have had some kind of big house or something. You know, I don't know what kind of house he rented, but there's large numbers, there's quite a few Jews coming out here to hear what Paul had to say. "And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God." So he's preaching the kingdom to them. "And trying to persuade them concerning Jesus." He's doing his best to convince them who Jesus is. "From both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening." So here's this large number of Jews come to Paul's rented house. He's speaking of the kingdom of God. He's showing them that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the First Testament scriptures. Everything that Paul preached came from the law and the prophets. Paul's eschatology was nothing but what Moses and the prophets taught. You know, he probably took them to texts in Moses that described the Jewish sacrificial system. You know, he probably said, "Look at, you know, this animal sacrifice that we're doing. You know what the purpose of that is? It points to the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they would think of those sacrifices. So he took them back and showed them that. You know, I bet he took them to Leviticus 23 and showed them the feast of Israel and began to explain the feast. You know, the first feast, the Passover, happened and the Jews took that lamb and they sacrificed it. You know what happened then? On the very same day as Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on a cross. He fulfills the type of the Passover lamb. The very next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he was buried. He was put into the tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. On the day of first fruits, when all Israelites are praying, give us life from the ground, you know, give us life. Here Jesus raises from the dead. And Paul's saying, you know, guys, it's the same day. And then Pentecost, when the law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, guess what? A new law was given to the church. Very same day. And Paul, I'm sure he's tying this on, they're scratching their heads saying, what a coincidence. I'm sure he took them to Psalm 16, which both Peter and Paul used to show the truth of the resurrection. You know, the Bible talked about the resurrection and Jesus rose from the dead. We've seen him. He no doubt took him to Psalm 22, which describes which was the Jews' death psalm. And in this psalm describes crucifixion centuries before it was even known as a means of execution. He would have taken them to Isaiah 53, which describes the death of Jesus with amazing detail. People, from morning to evening, all day long, Paul sat there, and I don't think he had a scroll with him, just out of his heart, brought forth the Word of God. Can you imagine sitting down with Paul and having him just, it'd be like those disciples in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus where Jesus meets these two guys and they said, did not our heart burn within us while he spoke to us the Word of God? These guys must be thinking, holy mackerel, this guy knows the Bible. He's sitting there quoting, and I bet Paul had the whole First Testament memorized. And he's just bringing it to him and he's showing him how Jesus is the fulfillment of all this. Everything fulfilled. And it says, from morning till evening. I love it. Someone has said sermonettes are for Christianettes who smoke cigarettes. We don't do sermonettes, okay? We do, you know, teaching the Word of God. From morning to evening, it was important. And he sat there with them, giving them the Scriptures. Man, would that be an opportunity. And these are Jews who knew the Word of God. But he's taking what they know and saying, look it, the Messiah you're looking for, he's come. It was Jesus. Here's the response, 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken. I bet they were. How could you not be? But others would not believe. Now, both Greek verbs here are in the imperfect tense, implying continuous, progressive action. This can be seen in Young's literal translation. Young says, and some indeed were believing the things spoken. Some were not believing. Now, I'm not sure why the New American Standard here uses the word persuaded. Believing fits in both. But I think it's confusing. The simplicity of salvation is that is reduced to this. Okay, get this. This is the simplicity of salvation. A person either believes in Christ or he doesn't. That's it. One commentator writes this. The Scripture does reveal that some of these respected Jewish men were convinced by Paul the truth. Now get this. The Scripture reveals, that should be enough, that some of these respected Jewish men were convinced by Paul the truth of his doctrine. However, you don't say the Scripture says however. Okay, that doesn't go together. The Scripture says that's what it is. However, he says, no indication is given that they actually turned their lives over to Christ. What does that mean? They believe, but they didn't turn their lives over. What do you mean turn your life over? It's like you're laying in a bed, you roll over the other way. What do you mean turn your life over? What is he even talking about? Where does the Bible say we have to turn our lives over to Christ to be saved? I think this text is clear. Paul presented the gospel of Christ. Some of them believed it. Guess what happens when you believe the gospel? You're saved. Some didn't believe it. They're under judgment. It's simple as that, people. It's faith in Christ alone. It's not anything all these other people want to add. You know, these guys, they're there in a rented house. There's one verse about them. And this guy wants to go on and say, well, they didn't, you know, they obviously didn't quit smoking. Where does it say that? They kept chewing their tobacco. It doesn't say anything about what they did. It says they believed. And if the scripture says they believed, guess what? They believe. Let's don't, you know, why do we want to add so many things? Why do we make it so confusing and so difficult? Well, it's because if I'm giving up these things, they can't not give them up. And nobody asks you to give up anything. Christianity is trusting Christ, what he has done for you. Discipleship is following the Lord, walking in his footsteps. That involves some sacrifice, some giving some things up. But the gospel is free. And when they did not agree with one another, these Jews are arguing, wait a second, Paul's making good sense here. Nah, that's a bunch of nonsense. I don't believe any of that. And they're arguing with each other. They began leaving. They're leaving as they're arguing. They're arguing on the way out. Paul had spoken one parting word. Paul, excuse me, can I say one more thing before you leave? He says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you won't understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the hearts of this people has become dull. Their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their ears and hear with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Anybody know where that's from? What? Isaiah 6. Very good. He's quoting Isaiah 6, and he applies it to the Jews of his day. Now, just after Isaiah had this vision of God in 6, exalted on his throne, high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, Isaiah was commissioned to preach. And the Lord spoke these words to Isaiah, warning him of the hardness of the heart of the people of Israel. Isaiah, I'm sending you to Israel, but I want to warn you, they're not going to listen. This important text, this text is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. Jesus cited it in every one of the 4 Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus cited this text to explain why he began to teach the people in parables. He began using parables, and they're like, why is he using parables? This is why. He says, I'm speaking to them in parables. Basically, this is what Jesus said. Listen, so they won't understand me. So they won't repent, and they won't be saved. People say, well, that's crazy. Well, look at what he says in Mark. In order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. Now, you know, something I think we struggle with when we have a view about God, and we all have some view about God, hopefully is established from the Scripture. We have this view in our minds, and we think we understand, we think we know how God operates. And then we run across a verse that seems to be contrary to our thinking. And what we often try to do is fix the verse so it'll agree with our preconceived theology, rather than letting the verse change our theology, because we like the view we have. What causes all the trouble with this verse has to do with the first word in the Greek sentence that's translated in order that. It's a purpose statement. And also where he says lest. Those are two words that are argued about because the New American Standard reflects it basically saying that Jesus' purpose was to teach in parables so that people would not understand. So they won't come and seek forgiveness. And we say, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus. I mean, he doesn't want people to understand? He doesn't want people to come and seek forgiveness? So what do we do with that? Well, if we change the in order that from a purpose statement to a result by using a word like because while seeing, so Jesus was teaching in parables because they were not listening. And if we change the lest to a word like perhaps, it would say, and he was hoping that if he did that, maybe they would listen and perhaps seek forgiveness. Then we say, well, that feels better. I mean, that seems more consistent with what I believe about Jesus. The only problem is it's not what the Bible teaches. You know, you can make up any fairy tale you want, but if you're going to stick with the Scripture, you better stick with them. Some commentators come back and they say, well, you know, I think that's probably what he means, and Mark just used the wrong word by mistake. Or the copiers just copied the wrong word by mistake, but there's no evidence of that. There's no proof of that. They're trying to reconstruct this verse to fit their theology to make it more comfortable. What we really have to do is wrestle with the text and why did he say this? There's no question Jesus is saying that the purpose, the reason he's teaching in parables is that they won't, so that they won't understand. Because he doesn't want them coming and seeking forgiveness. Now, how do we deal with that? Well, first we have to understand that it's a quote from Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah had been commissioned by God to go forth and proclaim the word of God to Israel, Isaiah 6:8. But listen, it was not for the purpose of turning the nation back to God. Isaiah's purpose was to harden their hearts and bring judgment upon them. It wasn't to turn them, it was to bring judgment. And so our Lord saw his teaching ministry not as one which would result in hearing and heeding, but in hardening. Well, he, like Isaiah, was preparing the nation for judgment, which was all part of God's plan, all right? Because this nation had to be judged and put away that the new might come in. Have you ever wondered why Acts ends not with Paul in front of Nero? I mean, this is the whole thing. He's heading to Rome. He's appealed to Nero, Caesar. He never ends in front of Nero. Where does the book of Acts end? Paul is in front of Jewish leaders. You're saying, well, that's where it started with the Jews in Jerusalem, and now he's in Rome and it's ending with the Jews. I think it's because before God could reject the nation Israel in that old covenant form, they had to reject God's offer. And we've seen over and over and over them rejecting the gospel. And now God is going to judge them. He's going to remove that old covenant and fully bring in the new. The old was a shadow. It was there to pass away. It was just a type. The anti-type was coming in, but that had to get out of the way. And God was going to remove it. Remember what Jesus taught them in Matthew 24? He said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." Well, the end was the end of the age, which meant the destruction of the Jewish temple and the full consummation of the kingdom. And Luke ends his second volume with Paul in prison in Rome preaching to Jewish leaders from Isaiah 6, which speaks of the judgment of Israel. See, the gospel went to the ends of the earth and then came the end. And Paul's basically saying, this is the end, guys. I'm pronouncing judgment as he reads Isaiah 6. It's interesting that the Jews of Paul's day called Rome the end of the earth. And so here the gospel has reached the end of the earth. And Paul uses Isaiah 6 in exactly the same way that Jesus himself used it in his last encounter with the Jews in the 12th chapter of John's gospel. Let's look at John chapter 12. "While you have the light," Jesus says, "believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." All these different miracles, they just weren't believing. "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? To whom of the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah says again, 'He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" And then John adds this amazing word in verse 41. You've got to get this one. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, if we read the sixth chapter of Isaiah from which this quotation comes, we find that in this passage, Isaiah says, "In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." So here's God in his glory, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. And then he says, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Who's he talking about? Well, you say he's talking about the Lord. He's talking about God. Well, it's interesting that in the 12th chapter of John, he says he is speaking of Jesus. This is Jesus in Isaiah 6. You know, people say, if Jesus Christ is God, why didn't the Bible say that more? It says it everywhere. People are just too blind to see it. Jesus is sitting on the throne. In Isaiah 6, He is the high and lofty one. He is the Holy One. He saw Jesus' glory because Jesus is God. And listen, the Jewish rejection of Jesus, get this, you have to understand it, is a rejection of God. And this is what John said in 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist. Who did that? Who denied that Jesus was the Christ? The Jews did. This is Antichrist. They are Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Now watch, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. People say, well, the Jews, they're just a little misguided. You know, they believe God just like we believe God. Not according to John. If they don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in God. Our passage in Acts is the last time in the Scriptures in which you find an appeal of the gospel officially set before the Jewish people. This is it for them. This is Paul's final time for them to reject it. They reject the Son. They are rejecting the Father. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Now he says the message is going to a wider audience than that of Isaiah. The Gentiles would also hear. It is sometimes thought that this is something of an accident. You know, it's like, and that's what dispensationalism teaches. You know, God, he had this big plan and the people rejected it. So God scratched his head and said, now what do I do? Oh, I'll go to plan B. The Jews reject me. I'll go to the Gentiles for a while. And then I'll go back to the Jews later on. God doesn't have plan B. He doesn't need plan B. Because his plans, he works all his plans out. There's no need at all for plan B. We didn't go to that. This was the plan from the beginning, to go to the Gentiles. It's not something different. It's not something that happened by accident. So Israel rejected him, so now what's he going to do? It's not something God didn't contemplate. The gospel's going to the Gentiles was included in the very fundamental Abrahamic promise. Remember from Genesis 12, back when the promise was given to Abraham? God says, I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the Abrahamic promise is comprehended not just blessing of God to Abraham and his natural seed, but also to blessing the Gentiles through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. This is the people, what we have to understand, when Paul tells these Jews he's going to the Gentiles, there's great significance in this. It started back in Acts chapter 10. When Paul began, the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. The significance there is that the First Testament taught that the conversion of the Gentiles would follow the restoration of Israel. When all the tribes of Israel once again gathered under Messiah, then God would also call the Gentiles. Now, the reason this is important is people look for the restoration of Israel. They're looking for a physical restoration. God's got to build a temple over there. That's not what he's talking about. The restoration is a spiritual calling together under Messiah. And then the Gentiles are called in. Notice what it says in Isaiah 49:6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Here's a restoration of Israel. The tribes are being called back together under Messiah, the servant. He says, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. See, the gospel going to the Gentiles was evidence that Israel had received her promise of restoration. It wasn't physical. It was a spiritual promise that under Messiah. And that's why, you know, the promises of the kingdom when this, in Daniel chapter 2, when this kingdom was set up, never again would the Gentiles overtake this kingdom. You know, Israel's physical kingdom was constantly under bondage to a Gentile king. No more. Why? Because it's a spiritual kingdom and no longer can they capture the kingdom of God. And there's no salvation for the nations, listen, unless Israel is given her salvation. People, there is no salvation for us if Israel has not received her promises. Because if God didn't keep his promises to Israel, how can we count on keeping promises to us? But he fulfilled all his promises to Israel. Thus, we can count on him fulfilling his promises to us. The significance of the calling of the Gentiles is God has fulfilled his promises to Israel. And the thing that stands out most strongly from these last few verses, and the lack of any reference to the church separately in this final passage, is that Paul is still concerned that Christianity be seen and recognized as the true fulfillment of Judaism. See, to him, the church is the Israel of God. It's not a question of choosing between being a Jew or being a Christian. It's a matter of a Jewish Christian being the true Jew, and a Christ-rejecting Jew not being a true Jew. Those who believe are engrafted into the root being Israel. Those who do not believe are cut off. Verse 29, he says, when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having great dispute among themselves. Now, do you notice anything about this verse significant? What? It's in quotations, it's in brackets. What's that mean? New American Standard, what does that mean? It's not in the original manuscripts, all right? That's a New American Standard's way of saying this is not in the manuscripts, not in the better manuscripts. It appears, this verse appears in an ancient copy of Acts in the Western text, but a number of the older texts don't have it. It's missing, and so they're saying this might not be in there. You know, it makes no difference at all. It's just reiterating what Paul already said in verse 25. So, you know, is it in there? Is it not in there? It doesn't change anything at all. Just letting you know that, all right? And then verse 30 says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came by him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. 2 full years in his own rented house. Welcoming. Welcoming here is continuous and perfect. All who came, it's literally, we're coming. It's a present participle of continuous action. They just, people are coming into Paul continuously, excuse me, and he's preaching the gospel. Now, he's chained to a Roman praetorian guard the whole time. Whether he really was chained or not, we know a guard was there. He might not have literally been chained. He might be using chain in a metaphoric sense because he's a prisoner. Either way, the guard's right there hearing. And the guard changes, according to Josephus, every 6 hours. Every 6 hours, Paul gets a new guard to hear a new story. And Paul's there, you know, in this 2 years, talking to everybody. And a lot of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in a city filled with Roman and Greek temples dedicated to a variety of gods and goddesses, Paul is free here to preach. The reason he's free is because he's a prisoner. Do you understand that? I mean, that's not why he didn't plan to go that way, but because he is a prisoner, he's actually free. He doesn't have to worry. When he went into the synagogues and preached the gospel, what happened? It didn't take long. The Jews threw him out, tried to kill him. They can't. He's in his own house now, protected by the Praetorian Guard. If they don't like it, what do? Go home. Leave. I'm in my house. This is my house. And this is what I'm preaching the gospel here. He is free. This is so incredible. You know? This is how God works. You know, I don't want to be a prisoner. I don't want to, you know, okay. But, you know, Paul's desire was to go to Rome. He got there. All expenses paid by the Roman government, protected by the Roman government, didn't have to worry about the Jews. And now he is free, sitting in his house, having all his friends come in, all the Christians from Rome who had read the book of Romans now come over and say, Paul, you know, you wrote this in Romans 3. What can you explain that to me? What do you mean? Man, what I'd love to be able to do that. You know? Unhindered is literally, in the Greek, the last word in Acts. This adverb unhindered is a word that falls like a victor's cry. Unhindered! He's just preaching away. Nobody is stopping him. The gospel has traveled from Jerusalem to Rome, and now in the concluding statement, Paul is pictured preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, totally unhindered. You know what's interesting is that Paul, during this time of his Roman imprisonment, he wrote a letter to the Ephesians. And in that letter, he asked the Ephesians to pray for him during this time. Look what his prayer request is. Ephesians 6:19. Pray on my behalf. Now, people, Paul's prayers in the Bible are nothing like we hear at prayer meetings today. Okay? Aunt Betsy's got a sore leg. pray for her. You know, I mean, I think, and I'm not against that, but we got to realize what's important. And we need to pray more for the spiritual aspect of things. You know, when someone's going through a trial, I don't pray for the trial to go away. God brought it there. He must have a reason for it. I pray, God, strengthen them in the midst of the trial. Help them to see you and everything in the midst of this. Look at Paul's prayer. Pray that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Paul have a problem opening his mouth? To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for me. Pray that I'd get out of these chains and I'd get free. He doesn't ask him that. Pray that my trial would go well and everything would be... No, he doesn't ask for that. He says, you know what? Give me boldness. Pray that I'd be bold. They prayed. He boldly spoke. And the gospel went forth unhindered in Rome. And it was from Rome that the good news could flow out to all parts of the empire. It went everywhere from Rome. So wide was the spread of the gospel that the apostle, writing in the letter to the Colossians, which he wrote from prison during that time, also wrote this: if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, that which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, past tense, has been proclaimed in all creation. Paul says, you know, he's sitting there writing, this gospel has been proclaimed throughout the creation. That's in 62 AD, he says that. And thus Jesus' words are fulfilled from Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, we saw that, about 10 years they stayed in Jerusalem, and in all Judea they began to spread out, and Samaria because of persecution, they left Jerusalem, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's Rome, people. It went to the farthest part. Jesus said this would happen. The gospel goes to all the world, and then the end comes. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, not the end of the world, but the end of Judaism. By the end of Acts, it's the spring of AD 62, the gospel has been preached to all nations, and 8 years later, the end came. Not the end of the world, but the end of Judaism. Jerusalem was destroyed, bringing an end to the old covenant and a full consummation of the new covenant. Unhindered. You know, that's awesome, but you know what's kind of funny here? This ends kind of abruptly. Paul doesn't say, and so-and-so greets you, and I'm here with this person, and you know they greet you, and farewell to you. And it just, boom, it ends. And it leaves us with so many questions. You know, what happened to Paul? Did he get out of prison? Did he ever go before Nero? Did he get killed? Did he ever get to Spain? What happens? I'll tell you next week in Acts 29. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, Acts has been such an encouragement to me, Lord. I thank you for the boldness of the men in God, men and women of God through this book who have just stood up against all odds to fearlessly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that from this study, Lord, we would be challenged to be more dependent upon you, to realize, Father, that you are sovereign and we are called to be your witnesses. Give us a boldness, Lord. May that be our prayer, that you would give us boldness that we may speak the word of God unhindered. Father, I thank you. It is so cool to watch your sovereignty as Paul sits as a prisoner, yet totally unhindered. Only in you, only spiritually could that happen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I decided next week I'm going to do Acts 29. There is no Acts 29. I know that. But what I'm going to do is give you the rest of the story. I want to tell us what happened during those 2 years and after those 2 years from the Scripture, what happened, so we just have a complete understanding of what happened to Paul and kind of close this book out with my Acts 29. I'm not adding to Scripture. Please understand that. Okay. Any questions or comments this morning on what we covered today? not really complicated stuff, but it's amazing stuff that here Paul is again with the Jews, finishing this out with the Jews, letting them know judgment's coming. You've rejected the gospel, judgment will fall.